The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. Just a reminder that we are continuing in a study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. So if you have your Bibles, you'll want to open them up to the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. We looked at the end of chapter 13 last week, but I want to come back to just one section of it because I think it's really important historically in the life of the church. And then we'll begin to take a closer look at chapter 14 as well. Now, just a reminder, this is the practical section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We all know that this is the weightiest of all of Paul's epistles. That's the general feeling among theologians and biblical scholars. But that does not mean that it's just all heavyweight theology. This is not just an academic exercise on Paul's part. Paul understands that doctrine always leads to practice. There are practical implications for what he has been teaching in terms of how we live out the Christian life. And we've now reached that practical section of the book. What does it look like now to live in the light of what we have learned about God and his action in history in the person of Jesus Christ? So Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. Is where we are today. Paul writes, "Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Now, we talked about being in a spiritual slumber and the necessity of waking up. We talked about understanding the present time in which we are living, the fact that it is a sinful time, it is a corrupt time, but it is also a time of God's favor. It is a time in which God has acted. We looked at all of that last week. But I want to come back to it this week because, as I said, this is really a section of Paul's epistle to the Romans that has had a profound impact in the history of the church, in particular in the life of one individual. When we first began our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans, which was a couple of years ago now, I pointed out to you that this is a book that has profoundly influenced some of the greatest saints in history. Of course, it's Romans chapter 1, verse 17 that profoundly impacted Martin Luther. Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was teaching there at the University of Wittenberg. But he was a man, we said, that was riddled by guilt. And he just could not understand how it was that he could ever stand in the presence of God in a right way. He said, "I had tried everything. I had been a very religious individual." He had entered the most difficult of all the orders within the Roman Catholic Church, the Augustinians. They were a very rigorous group within the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval period. He said, "I was trying by every means possible to earn God's favor." And he said, "Yet no matter what I tried, I discovered that I simply could not do it. I always felt somehow that I was unworthy." And one night as Luther was reading Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, he read those words, "The just shall live by faith." And it was like the day dawned on him. Suddenly he understood for the first time what he said was the heart of the gospel, the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, that we come to stand in a right relationship with God, not by virtue of anything that we do, but by virtue of faith, faith in Christ's finished work upon the cross. And that dramatically changed his life. And as we all know, Martin Luther would eventually change the entire world. He would nail those 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, And the result would be the Protestant Reformation, and the world has never been the same again. So the Epistle to the Romans changed the life of Martin Luther. We said that it also changed the life of John Wesley, the great 18th century evangelist, the founder of Methodism. He was a minister in the Church of England. His father was a minister in the Church of England. His brother, Charles, was a minister in the Church of England. He was a child of the rectory. He'd gone off to Oxford University. He was very methodical in the way that he worshiped. He was very faithful. He memorized the book of Psalms, the entire book of Psalms. And yet for all of his efforts, he discovered that he never felt, like Martin Luther, that he was in a right relationship with God. He came here to America to convert the heathen. And he thought that Savannah, Georgia was a good place to start doing that. He was the founder of Christ Church, which is the mother church of the Episcopal Diocese of Georgia. And yet he was an abject failure. He went back to London just dismayed that nothing seemed to be working out in his life. And one night when he was dejected, he wandered into a small Moravian chapel in the Aldersgate section of London. And while he was sitting in the back of that church, just dejected, fearing for his own salvation, he heard the minister reading from Martin Luther's commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he said as he listened to the words, he found his heart strangely warmed. And we know the rest of the story. Wesley would go on to become what many regard as the greatest evangelist of the 18th century. Some historians insist that the only reason that England did not go through a bloody reign of terror like the French did during their revolution was because of the teaching and the preaching of John and Charles Wesley. So this epistle to the Romans impacted the life of Martin Luther. It impacted the life of John Wesley. But it also impacted somebody who was in many ways greater than both of them. It impacted the life of the man who many regard as the greatest theologian since the time of the author of this epistle, Paul himself. And that is St. Augustine of Hippo. Augustine is by far the most influential theologian of the Western Church since the time of the Apostle Paul. And the two men that I mentioned were profoundly influenced by Augustine. And you may not know much about Augustine, although you're about to hear a great deal about Augustine. But if you're a Christian living in the West today, whether you were raised a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Roman Catholic, the theology of all of Western Christianity has been influenced by the teachings, the writings, the ministry of Augustine of Hippo. An extraordinary man. And his life verse is this verse in Romans chapter 13, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy, but let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." When St. Augustine read those words, they changed his life forever, and as a consequence, he changed the course of Christian history. So who was St. Augustine? It's worth thinking about him for a moment. St. Augustine was one of the early fathers of the church. He was born on November 13 in the year 354 AD in a small village in North Africa. He came from mixed parentage. When I say mixed parentage, what I mean is that one of his parents was a believer, a devout believer. His mother, her name was Monica, and his father was an unbeliever. Now, his father was not any kind of a tyrant in the family or anything. He was not opposed to his son becoming a Christian, but he himself was not a believer, and he never really pushed for that. But he was married to one of the great saints of the church, Saint Monica. She really was a remarkable Christian woman, devout, and she would pray for her son's conversion for 26 years. So if there are any mothers out there who despair for the life of their children, let St. Monica be an example to you, and keep at it. Keep praying for the conversion of your children, that they might come into a life-changing relationship with Christ, because that's what she did. So he came from mixed parentage. He came from a somewhat affluent family. His parents did very well. And as a result, he had a great many advantages. His father's plan for his life, and in those days, fathers had a great deal of influence over what their children do. That's not so much the case anymore. Parents, you can probably understand and sympathize. But in those days, really, your father decided what was going to happen with your life. And Augustine's father saw some talent in his son and decided that what he was going to do was to be an expert in rhetoric. You actually got paid to do public speaking in the ancient world. Now, remember, this is in an age before radio, this is in an age before television, and so some of the primary forms of entertainment had to do with great orators. If you think about the great teachers of the past in Greek and Roman history, many of them were great people who were speakers, public speakers, orators. That was even true here in America right up into the 20th century. If you think about some of the great statesmen in American history, you think, for example, about Daniel Webster or Henry Clay in the 19th century in the 1850s. They were famous men, famous members of the United States Senate, part of the great triumvirate, along with John C. Calhoun. And what they were most famous for was their oratory. So that's what was being planned for Augustine. He was going to be sent off. He eventually was sent to Carthage to be trained as a rhetorician, where he would learn how to do public speaking. Oftentimes, you would be paid to write speeches and deliver them for public officials. And so that's what happened. Now, eventually, he left Carthage and he would go to Rome. And eventually, he would be appointed the government professor of rhetoric at Milan, in the city of Milan. So this is a government post, and it was a high-ranking post there in those days. And the result of this was that Augustine really came into the circle of some very powerful and influential people, including members of the imperial court in Rome. So this is a young man who's on the ascendancy. This is a young man who's showing great promise, who has great ability. Great things are expected from him. But he was not a Christian until the year 386, when he was in his early 30s, and he was converted to the Christian faith. And we'll talk about that in a moment and what that was like. In the year 400 AD, he wrote one of his most famous books. It's probably, along with his book, The City of God, his most famous work. And it was called Confessions. And basically, it's a series of small little essays in four volumes in which he describes his own life and journey to Christian faith. And it's written to God. So it's him speaking as he was before he was a Christian, and then as he becomes a Christian, and then after he is a Christian. And it's called Confessions. He is basically pouring out his life, telling his story. It's autobiographical, but it's not a biography in the same way that we think of it today. And perhaps one of the most famous lines in this book, in which he's describing his life and his journey to faith, is a line in which he talks about his heart being restless. He said, "O Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And in many ways, that is an apt description of Augustine's life prior to coming to a lively faith. He says that he was restless. Now, he admits that he'd been restless from the earliest days. Ever since he was a child, he could remember being restless. He had a keen mind, as I said, a profound intellect, and he had a great many advantages. As I said, he came from an affluent family. He had a fine education. He was on the ascendancy. He had everything that the world said should have made him happy. Success, acclaim, etc. But he said, "My heart continued to be restless." And he describes some of the things that he tried to engage in that he thought would sort of quell that restlessness. He talks, for example, about youthful passions. Now, this is the part about his confessions that everybody remembers, that he had youthful passions. And many people have come away with the impression that Augustine was sort of a libertine, that he sort of lived this wild life, that he was just sort of off the chain. And that's not exactly true. For somebody in his position, there were expectations of him. He did, beginning when he was 16 years old, sleep around a bit to be perfectly frank. He did. And he admits that. But actually, by the time he was 17, he had met a woman and he had fallen in love with her. But his parents, and again, parents in those days had a great deal of influence over their children, even when the children were adults. As long as your parents were alive, they pretty much ran your life. Well, Augustine loved this woman, but his parents did not approve of her. So he ended up living with her for something like 6 or 7 years without ever marrying her. He wanted to marry her, but his parents would not give permission. Instead, they continually conspired to break up the relationship. His father didn't believe that she would do much for his career, and his mother knew that she wasn't a believer and he wasn't a believer, and so this was not a good situation. So neither parent really approved of the relationship, but he was faithful to her. And when the relationship ultimately ended, when they were finally forced apart, it really broke him in many ways. So we need to understand that when he talks about youthful passions, yes, there were a great many indiscretions in his youth, but he was not sort of this serial monogamist that went from one relationship to the next. And furthermore, I think when we talk about youthful passions, we shouldn't just think in terms of sexual things. Keep your finger there in Romans for a moment and turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy. Because it's interesting, Paul warns his young protege, Timothy, against youthful passions. And Timothy was not by any means a libertine. As a matter of fact, Timothy was, to be perfectly blunt with you, a bit of a shy and reticent fellow. And yet Paul warns him to flee youthful passions. You'll find it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who are called on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." Timothy was Paul's chosen successor. At the time that he wrote 2 Timothy, Paul was imprisoned in Rome in what was known as the Mamertine Jail. He knew that his time on earth was coming to an end. He knew that he was probably going to be executed at any time. And his primary concern was for the future of the ministry, for the future of the church. He knew that he had finished his race. In fact, he speaks in those terms. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now it's time for me to go on, but I've got to pass the baton on to someone else." And he decides to pass it on to this young man, Timothy, who is about as opposite from Paul in terms of personality as you can imagine. Whereas Paul was larger than life, forceful, strong, Timothy was shy, reticent, and even sickly. Paul encourages him to take a little wine for his upset stomach. So Timothy was the exact opposite, and yet Paul writes this second letter to Timothy to encourage him, to strengthen him, but also to advise him. And as part of that advising, he warns him to flee youthful passions. What are youthful passions? Well, it can be any number of things. Think about your own youth. Now, for some of you, maybe you were libertines, and maybe there was a sexual aspect to your youthful passions, but it's not just that. It's oftentimes when you're young, you're very self-confident. You remember those days? Mom and dad don't understand anything. They don't know anything. I know what's best for my life. Any of you remember thinking that and thinking how old-fashioned your parents are, and then you suddenly become 40 and realize you've turned into your parents? And those very things that you swore you would never say to your children that your parents said to you, lo and behold, you find yourself saying them to your children. You ever remember that? Youthful passions can be self-indulgence, selfish ambition. Teenagers oftentimes are turned in upon themselves. You know, when you're a teenager, you think everybody is thinking about you. You are absolutely convinced that everybody is talking about you. You are absolutely convinced that everybody is concerned about you.
And then you become 50 and you realize nobody's concerned about you. Nobody's talking about you. You are not the center of the universe. But when you're a TJ, you absolutely believe that that's the way it is. Everybody's talking about me. Everybody's thinking about me. I've got a blemish on my face. Oh, good Lord, I can't go to school. What? How many of you remember those days? It may have been a long time ago, but you remember those days. That is a kind of youthful passion. Stubbornness. Obstinance. I remember dealing this with our second son. He was running with a group that at one point we were not real happy about. And I'll never forget him saying to me, "You don't understand, these are my friends, and they're the best friends, and we're going to be friends for life." And I remember just about a year ago saying, "Hey, what about so-and-so?" "Oh, I haven't seen him for years." But there's that obstinance when you're youthful, isn't there? There's a fiery stubbornness. I think when Paul talks about youthful passions, yes, he's talking about all of these things. And all of those things must have characterized the life of St. Augustine. He said, "I engaged in all of that, and none of it brought me peace. All I had was a restless heart." I said that he was a bright young man. He'd had a fine education. He'd gone up through the ranks. And yet he said, for all of that learning, all of that education, what in those days they called philosophy, today we would call intellectual fulfillment, he thought that that would bring him peace. It didn't bring him peace either. He still had a restless heart. So living the life of a libertine, although he really didn't, but doing his own thing, seeking his own pleasures, that didn't bring him satisfaction. Intellectual pursuits didn't bring him satisfaction and peace. He'd become a famous person by this point as professor of rhetoric there in the city of Milan. He was sought out, as I said. He was moving in very high-ranking circles, even members of the imperial court, and yet none of that fame seemed to bring him peace or satisfaction. He tried his hand at religion. We sometimes get the impression that he never really became religious until he was converted. That's not actually true. He had been raised in a religious home by his mother. She'd been praying for him for years. She dragged him off to worship services, the same way that we sometimes have to drag off children and grandchildren to worship services because they don't want to go. He was brought up in a religious environment, and for the most part, he was a church-going man. And not even the religion brought him any peace. And that's because Christianity is not just about religion. It's not just a collection of religious services. It's not just a code of conduct. Christianity is a relationship. It's a personal relationship with the living God. And for everything else that he had, that was the one thing that was missing from Augustine's life. And he said that his life was restless. His heart was restless. He came under the influence when he was there of a great bishop of the church in those early days, another one of the great church fathers, a man by the name of Ambrose. And Ambrose encouraged him, Ambrose of Milan, encouraged him to begin reading the scriptures. But as he read the scriptures, he felt more and more as though he was distant from God because he saw nothing in his life that characterized the life of Christ within him. He knew he needed to change, but quite frankly, and he admits this in the Confessions, he didn't want to change right away. In other words, he wasn't prepared just yet to give up those youthful passions. He wasn't ready quite yet to let go of those intellectual pursuits as a means of finding peace in his life. He wasn't quite ready, not yet at least, to surrender. And so he wrote these words in his Confessions. "But I, miserable young man, supremely miserable, even I, the very onset of my youth, had entreated chastity of these," speaking to God. "And I said, 'Lord, grant me chastity
and continency, but not yet. For I was afraid lest thou shouldst hear me soon and soon deliver me. I know I need to change. I know my heart is restless, but I'm not prepared to give up this part of my life. Not yet, anyway. And so he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, deliver me, but not yet. Let me have my fun. Let me have my fill. Take away this restlessness in me, and then at some convenient time, intervene. And what he discovered was that God was not going to operate on his time schedule at all. And so he got worse and worse and worse. He tells the story of his conversion. He said he was at a great estate of a friend, and he was there, and he was reading from the Bible. And he said, the more I read from the Bible, the more frustrated I became, because the more convicted I became. And he said, finally, I put the book down and I went off into a far portion of the garden. And he said, I wept bitterly. I wept bitterly. And then he said, I heard a child over the garden wall in a neighboring house singing a song. It was a song I'd never heard before. And he says, I don't know whether it was a male child or a female child, I could not tell. And I'd never heard this song before, or any child's play that or game that would have this song in it. But the song kept repeating the refrain, take and read, take and read. And he said, it fell upon my heart that whether this was a child or an angel, it was a message from God. And I determined to get up from my spot and go back to where I had put down the scriptures and to pick them up and to live my life according to whatever passage my eye fell upon. Now, I do not recommend that to you. I'm just going to tell you, I do not recommend that you. I know people sometimes do that. They will pick up the Bible, just open the Bible and say, this is my verse for today. And you put your finger down and it says, and Judas went out and hanged himself. I say, oh, well, that must not be the right verse. So you turn a page or two and you put your finger down and you say, this is the verse for me. And it says, go and do likewise. I do not recommend that you do that. But that's what Augustine did. And when he picked up the New Testament, the book fell open to the 13th chapter of Romans. And when he looked down, his eye fell on these words. Not in drunkenness. Not in orgies. Not in sexual immorality and debauchery. Not in dissension and jealousy. But rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision to gratify the desires of the flesh. And Augustine knew that that was his life's calling, and for the first time, he finally gave in. He gave it all up. And for the first time, his heart had peace. Oh Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. When I was the curate at St. Helena's Church in Beaufort, this was before I became the rector there. The rector at the time was a man by the name of Frank Limehouse, and Frank's family had lived in Orangeburg, South Carolina, and they were haberdashers. They owned a men's clothing store. Very much like some of the fine men's clothing stores that used to be on King Street that have now closed down and been taken over by these big shops and so forth. But some of you remember some of those, like Max's Men's Store, for example, on King Street. They owned that kind of a men's store. And when I first came to St. Helena's as the curate, Frank said, I want to give you a book to read, and I want you to read it. Well,
he was the boss, so I couldn't say. And I expected he was going to give me a copy of something like, you know, the Theology of the English Reformers or John Stott's book on preaching or something. And instead he handed me this book entitled, You Are What You Wear. And it basically was a book about how you should dress, how you should carry yourself. I don't know if he was sending a message to me. I had no idea whatsoever. But I thought to myself, this is dumb. But I read that book, and I'm going to tell you something. It was very insightful. Because if you think about it, the way we dress oftentimes determines the way we act, the way we operate. I can tell you from my own personal experience that when I'm wearing a clerical collar, I'm a much nicer driver. That's just a fact. I'm just going to tell you that when I'm not in the clerical collar and somebody cuts me off, you know, in South Carolina, what I have discovered is that when somebody turns on a turn signal, that is a declaration of war. And I also learned something else. South Carolinians are the worst drivers in the country. Did you know that? Now, how did I know that? Well, in the spirit of St. Augustine, let me make a confession to you. All right? So here's a confession. I was taking our boys back to college, and they were going to college in Pennsylvania, and we were driving up through Virginia, and I was getting frustrated, and we had a red car, and I hit the gas, and the first thing I saw was a blue light. And I got pulled over by the police, and I got a ticket. But the ticket said reckless by speed. Apparently in Virginia, anything over 80 miles per hour is reckless by speed. That is a serious offense. You can lose your license. So I came back down here, and one of the lawyers in the parish, I was sharing this with him, and he said, here's what's going to happen. He said, in a few days, you're going to get a letter from some lawyer up there in Virginia saying that he'd be willing to take your case for a certain amount of money and get your sentence reduced. And I said, and I shouldn't do that. He said, oh, no, you should do that. And so I did. I got a letter from some lawyer up there in Virginia, and he said, look, I can get your sentence reduced. He asked me, what do you do as a profession? I said, I'm a clergyman. And he said, I beg your pardon? I said, I'm a clergyman. And so I confessed it all to him, and he took the case and so forth, and he came back and he said, good news, we're going to have the points removed from your license, and everything's going to be fine. However, you have to pay the fine and you have to go back to driving school. So I did. I had to go for a day of driving school. It was me and about three other adults and about 70 teenagers. So it was a very humbling and embarrassing situation, I don't mind telling you. But in the course of that, I learned that South Carolinians are the worst drivers in the entire United States. So that's a fact. And I can tell you that when I'm not wearing a collar, I can sometimes fall into their ranks. But when I'm wearing my collar, I am much better.
Did you wear your collar to driving school?
I plead the fifth. Thank you very much. Well, Paul understood that that was the case. He understands that what we wear oftentimes determines the way we behave, the way we conduct ourselves. And Augustine came to that realization as well. And that's why he was profoundly impacted by these words. Go back now again to Romans chapter 13 and listen again to what Paul says. Because Augustine understood that his life had been clothed in these other things. His life had been characterized by these other things. What other things? The works of darkness. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. These were the things that characterized his life. And he was being called upon by God the Holy Spirit to take those things off, to shed himself of those things and instead to put on a new set of clothing. To put on the armor of light and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to suggest to you that that is what we are called to do ourselves. Now, maybe some of you are not engaged in youthful passions anymore. But many of us are still clothed in the works of darkness. We're still looking for love in all the wrong places, as the song says. We are still looking for peace for our restless hearts, and we're looking for it in all sorts of things, in all sorts of ways, and our hearts remain restless. And so, like Augustine, like the Apostle Paul, we are being called to shed our old ways and to put on a new set of clothing, because the clothing really will determine how we conduct our lives and how we live, and in particular, how we treat others. What does it mean to put on the armor of light? That's what Paul talks about. He says, "The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, take off the old clothes, and put on the new clothes, the armor of light." This is not the only place, of course, where Paul speaks of armor. He speaks of it in Ephesians as well. So let's just turn there for a moment. The Ephesians passage is probably more famous when it comes to armor than this passage from Romans, simply because it's a little more specific. But Paul, of course, was operating in the Greco-Roman world, and everywhere he went, he saw soldiers. That's the way that the Romans maintained peace in their vast empire. They had an enormous army, and Roman soldiers, Roman legionaries were visible everywhere. And Paul took note of the uniform that they wore. And he said that as Christians, we are called, like them, to put on a particular type of clothing. We recognize the fact that clothing oftentimes determines not only how you act, but what you do. You see a police officer in a uniform, you know what he does. You see a person walking down the street and a collar turned backward like this one, you know what I do. Paul's question to us is this: does the world know by the way you are attired what you do? And we're not talking about physical dress, we're talking about spiritual dress. Can the world tell who you are and what you do by the way you're dressed? Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." Take up the armor of light. And then he goes on here in Ephesians. He doesn't do it in Romans, but here in Ephesians, he tells us what that armor looks like. He says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Truthfulness. Speaking the truth. And it's interesting, when Paul speaks of the truth here, he's not just talking about individual versions of the truth. He's talking about truth with a capital T. Christians are to be truth tellers. Now, we're to speak the truth in love, but we are nevertheless to speak the truth. In a culture where truth has fallen on hard times, part of what we are to attire ourselves in is the truth, a belt of truth. So put on the belt of truth. Second, he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this has a direct corollary to what Paul has already taught us in the earlier chapters of Romans. How do you come into a right relationship with God? Is it by virtue of anything that you and I do? Do we have any righteousness in and of ourselves? No, it must be an alien righteousness. It must come from outside of us. He says, you must put on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, a right relationship with him. He says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In other words, you must be ready at all times to share the gospel. You're clothed in Christ's righteousness, not your own. You have a belt of truth. You're a truth teller. in an age in which people do not tell the truth. You are to have a readiness, a willingness to share the gospel. You're to take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield of faith. The faith, with a capital F, but also individual faith, your own individual trust in Christ. The world is going to throw everything it can at you, is what Paul is saying. But you trust the Lord, even in the midst of things that you do not understand, knowing that he will do for you greater things than you can ask for or imagine. So you take up the shield of faith. You put upon you the helmet of salvation. What is the helmet of salvation? It is the knowledge that there is nothing at all that can separate you from the love of God. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. No matter what happens to you, neither height nor depth, neither angels nor principalities, neither things present nor things to come, neither past nor present, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God. You know, if you know that, that can be a truly liberating thing. Most of us go through our lives trying to ingratiate ourselves to people so that we will be loved. But God's love for us is not contingent upon whether or not we keep the law, whether we toe the line. God's love for us is unconditional. When we are adopted into his family, he says nothing can pluck us out of his hand. So we put upon us the helmet of salvation. And finally, he says, we take up, and of course, this is perhaps the most famous part of the armor, we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the only piece of the armor that Paul speaks of that is used not only for defense, but for offense. Every other piece of the armor is to defend us from the assaults of the enemy. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. Those are things that are used for defense. But Paul says we are not only given the weapons that protect us, we are also given the weapons that allow us to fight back. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul says we have to clothe ourselves in these things. And here's the important thing. You have to do it daily. No Roman soldier at the end of the day climbed into his bunk with all of that armor on. But the minute he got out of the bunk in the morning, he dressed for battle. You and I have to be prepared to do that every day. We understand how this works. We understand what Paul means about putting on and taking off the works of darkness. How many of you, when you go home today, are going to go to bed tonight in the clothes that you're wearing right now? You're going to put on your pajamas, aren't you? You're going to put on your bed clothes, the clothes for the darkness. But when the morning comes, how many of you are going to go out to meet the day, go to the Piggly Wiggly, or go to the Harris Teeter, or to Publix, dressed in your pajamas? Now, I know some people do it, but when you see people do that, you normally raise an eyebrow. We understand that there is attire that is appropriate for the night, and there is attire that is appropriate for the day. And Paul is saying, we no longer live in the darkness. We live in the daytime. We are to take off the works of darkness, and we are to put upon us the appropriate clothing for the day as people of the day, the armor of light. And then he gets very specific. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Put on Jesus himself. That is to say, put on a Christ-like character. If you were here on Rally Sunday, I preached a little bit on Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to turn there to Galatians for just a moment. Galatians chapter 5, because, you know, Paul does a really good job of sort of saying the same thing over and over again in different epistles. And it's sometimes helpful to compare what he says in one place with what he compares someplace else. It may be very similar, but there's enough of a nuance there that you gain a greater insight. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, Paul says this, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are very same things that he mentions in Romans, the very same things that Augustine was engaged in. But the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. The works of the night. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit. In Romans, he would say, the attire for the day, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I pointed out on Rally Sunday that Paul refers to these things as the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. And that's because they're not meant to be divided up. When you become a Christian, it's not a case where you get love and that person gets joy and this person gets peace and that person gets gentleness and maybe you get a little bit of faithfulness. No, it's like a clump of grapes. It's a package deal. All of these things go together. And that's why Paul is really describing here a Christ-like character. What is the fruit of Spirit? It is Christ-likeness. If we're truly believers, our lives should be characterized by the same things that characterize Jesus Christ. And he was the only person in all of history had all of these virtues, all nine of them, in abundance. Jesus' whole life was characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Ask yourself this question: are those the things that characterize your life today? Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. The work of the Holy Spirit is to produce in us a Christ-like character. Do you understand that that's what the word Christian means? The word Christian means little Christ. A Christian is simply a person who is a little Christ. When you see them, what you see in them is the person of Jesus Christ. You think about that for a moment. It's a bit of a trickle-down effect. We know there's a God, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, because he's made himself known in the things that have been made. But we don't know what that God is like. He may be a good God, he may be a cruel God. How do we know what God is really like? We know that there is a God, but how do we know that he's like? We know what he is like because he has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. When you look into the face of Jesus Christ, you see the face of God himself. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus is like, look at his people. That's the way it's supposed to work, you see. You and I are supposed to be little Christ. Our lives are to be characterized by the things that characterize Christ's life. So go back now to Romans. And listen again to what Paul says. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness. We once lived in darkness, but it's time to put away those clothing. Because now it is daytime and we are to dress ourselves for the day. Put on the armor of light, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the belt of truth. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. At what point of the day do these things normally take place? Go up Upper King Street some evening, and you'll discover that it always happens in the night. That's when these things happen. But we are people of the day, he says. So let us put on the proper attire. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its sinful desires. I love J.B. Phillips' translation of this passage. J.B. Phillips said, "Let us be Christ's men from head to foot and give no chance to the flesh to have its fling." That's what Paul is talking about here. That's what Augustine learned. That's what he was being called to do, to put off the works of darkness, to put on a new clothing, to clothe himself in Jesus Christ, in his character, to live for Christ, no longer for himself, no longer in youthful passions, no longer in selfish ambition, but in selflessness for the sake of him who gave up everything for him. He discovered that he had to be Christ's man from head to foot and to give the flesh no opportunity. Augustine died on the 28th of August in 430 AD. He eventually became a bishop, the bishop of a rather second-rate diocese in a place called Hippo. It was not a big diocese, it was a small diocese, sort of out in the sticks. At the time that he died, the Vandals were overrunning his diocese. Many of his priests would be scattered, some of them would be put to death. So even as he was dying, he was seeing his world falling apart. And yet what's amazing is that even in the midst of a world that was falling apart, his witness and his legacy continued on. He wrote a series of books, three of them are up there on the screen, on Christian doctrine, on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, and on the city of God. He wrote other books, but these are among three of his most famous. And as I said, no person has been more influential in terms of Christian theology today. The whole doctrine of original sin, while we find its roots here in the Apostle Paul, it's fleshed out in a fuller sense by Augustine. So here was a man who had walked in darkness, who had a restless heart, but discovered that he needed to put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, clothe himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once he had done that, he became a kind of man who even back there in the sticks would have a profound and lasting impact upon the world. And the whole point of what Paul is saying here in the latter part of Romans chapter 13 is that what God did with Augustine, he can do with us. But the only way that you and I can be used of God, the only way that we can ever be fit instruments for his purposes is if we are willing to take off those works of darkness and to clothe ourselves in the armor of light, to cast off the old way of living and to clothe ourselves in the character of Jesus Christ. When we do that, God can quell the storm in our hearts. He can bring peace to us. And he can use us for his honor and for his glory. Now, what Paul's going to do here in Romans chapter 14 is going to show us exactly what that looks like for us as individuals and how we live. But I don't want to start that just yet because we'd get started and we would not get through it. Suffice it to say that Augustine should be the pattern for all of us today, and we can learn a great deal from him. Simply ask you this question: is your heart restless today? How many of you have been trying to find peace in your life? I mean, don't raise your hands, but how many of you can honestly say, yes, I'm at peace? I'm not saying that there's not difficulty in your life. I'm not saying that your kids may not be a wreck. But how many of you can honestly say, I have a peace deep down in my soul? There is, when everything else is in turmoil around me, I feel that there is a peace in my soul. There is a confidence that comes from being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you can't say that, and if you've spent your whole life trying to find that peace by being respectable, by running with the right groups, by being part of the right club, then these words are for you. You may not be engaged in youthful passions, but whatever you are doing to try to quell the storm in your life, you need to understand there's only one thing that's going to do it for you. There's only one thing that can bring you that peace which passes human understanding. You need to understand that your heart will be restless until you find your rest in Him. Now, when we come back next week, we'll talk about what that looks like in dealing with others and how we are to treat others when we are clothed in the character of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, many people in the world around us, the majority of the people in the world around us, have restless hearts. There is a void, and they are trying desperately to fill it. Like Augustine, some people are trying to fill it with youthful passions. Maybe it is sexual immorality. Maybe it is a libertine lifestyle. But whatever it is, they're trying to quell the storm in their life, and it's not working. For others, they think they can find peace in the midst of intellectual pursuits, but they discover that that doesn't really satisfy either. Lord, there's only one thing that can bring peace to a restless heart, and that is You. And so, Father, if there be any here today that do have restless hearts, I pray that, like Augustine, they would be brought to the end of themselves, and they would be challenged here and now to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light, to clothe themselves in the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control that is the character and the person of Jesus Christ, that they might find true peace, and then they may be used of You to be instruments of Your peace to others. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll see you next week. Thank you.